And so I've entitled this message, The King and His Stripes. The King and His Stripes. Because in verse 17 we see that it was by His stripes that we are healed. So let's read now from chapter 8, verse 11 through verse 27. And I say unto you, Jesus said, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I think the theme of Matthew is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And here you see his authority over the leprous man, over the paralytic man, over the feverish woman, and then his authority to the scribe and his disciple that came to him, commanding them to follow him, and then his authority over the winds and the sea. In all of these we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, and I've titled the message for this reason, The King and His Stripes, because those two things sound like they're in opposition to each other, but it's necessary that we understand the Lord Jesus Christ's authority has a foundation, and that foundation is His sufferings according to the will of God to put away the sins of His people. And so we'll see this. Now in verse 11, let's just go through these, and I feel almost like today it's more of an exposition than a sermon, but nevertheless, let's go through these verses. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What is this verse saying? It's saying that many Gentiles will be saved, while many Jews will be cast out of the kingdom of heaven. Many religious people will be eternally lost, while many despised and outcast by religion will be saved. Many do-gooders will perish, while many sinners will be saved. It says here that many will come. Many meaning many Gentiles will come from the east and the west. That's what the Lord is referring to here. They'll come to sit down. Means that they come to receive the blessings that they received, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob received in the promise of God. And the blessings that God promised Abraham were eternal life, justification before Him. All the blessings that are in Christ He gave to Abraham and all those who, like Abraham, look to Christ only. But these come because salvation Why is it that even though the Gentiles are coming from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham and Isaac, why does it say then in verse 12 that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness? Well, because men forsake their own mercy. Jonah 2:8 says this. Look at Jonah 2, chapter 2. I'll take you to a few verses here if you want to exercise your Bible to follow along. I think it's profitable to see these. So Jonah, I even have trouble finding Jonah in the Old Testament, to tell you the truth. I never did commit to memory the order of the books. Okay, so Brad is helping me. Jonah, there it is. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." A lying vanity would be anything that's opposed to the truth, especially idolatry. "But men forsake their own mercy." What a statement that is, isn't it? It's just like it says in 2 Timothy 2:25. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 2:25. He says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." We naturally do oppose ourselves. We forsake our own mercies. Men naturally are like those who have lifted up their hand against the God of heaven. Look at Daniel chapter 5. I'm showing you a few verses here, thinking that maybe it will help you retain these words in your own study. It says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 22, "Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He learned nothing from his father's mistakes. And Daniel says to him, 'And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Though thou knowest all this, how God treated Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified.'" This is what men do. This is why the Jews were forsaken. Remember what we read last week in Luke chapter 4? Remember that? There were many widows, according to Jesus, in the days of Elijah. But only one widow. God only sent Elijah to one widow, which was a woman of Sarepta, a city in the region of Zidon. Now, I looked a little bit more carefully at what Zidon is. In the Old Testament, Zidon was just on the border of the land of Israel. Zidon was notorious. They were bad people because they served idols. In fact, their god, their goddess, it was actually a female god, Ashtaroth, was the god that was side by side with Baal in the idolatry of Israel. And the Zidonians were careless. They didn't worry about Israel coming and attacking them because they were right on the border. Their position of their city was strong because they were naturally defensed against attackers, but Israel wasn't even given the right to go in and take them. And Zidon was the son of Canaan. And Canaan was the son of Ham. And Ham was the son of Noah, who was cursed by Noah for what he did. But you remember all these things because Canaan was the land where God told his people to go in and take the land and destroy the inhabitants of that. The Zidonians were a bad people. And yet, when Jesus comes to Galilee and he opens the book and he reads how he had come in the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he had come to set the captives free, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted and all these things, the people of Galilee, he said, but this is what you're going to say to me. Physician, heal yourself, because a prophet is only without honor in his own country. And so he refers to that to tell them that they would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They would forsake their own mercies. They were opposed to their own salvation. They lifted up themselves like Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, and they did not glorify the one in whose hand their breath and life was. And so that's why they were forsaken. But then the question is, well, why did God send Elijah to this Zidonian widow? And why did he heal Naaman the leper who was of Syria? And the answer to that question is because God's mercy is his sovereign prerogative. Salvation is of the will of God and is of the sovereign mercy of God. God said to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul quotes this in Romans 9:15 to answer the objection that men have. God is unrighteous if he loves some and hated others. And the answer that Paul gives them is that no, God's mercy is his sovereign prerogative. And he shows these examples to us to teach us a very important thing, that men will, if they could, would destroy themselves universally. This is the way we are. And yet God saves some. And the only explanation you can give for these two things is that God is just in sending his judgment on those who refuse his son. But at the same time, even though men do this, we have the whole account of the whole Old Testament. In the book of Hosea, there's this woman who is an adulterous woman, and she goes after lovers, and this pictures the nation of Israel who forsook God for idols in idolatry, this adulterous woman. And yet, God wouldn't forsake her. God wouldn't forsake his people. And that's the story of Hosea. That's the story of the whole Old Testament. God had mercy on his remnant people. And so in Matthew 25, turn to Matthew 25. This was the thing that made the people of Galilee want to destroy Jesus at the outset of his ministry. Chapter 11. I don't know what chapter I said. Matthew 11, verse 25. He says, After citing the evil of Capernaum, because so many works were done in them and yet they didn't repent, he says in verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, men who in themselves think themselves to be wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's the reason. Why are men destroyed under the wrath of God? Because of their sin. Why are they saved by the mercy of God in spite of their sin? Because of God's mercy in Christ. And that's the only explanation. It seems good to God to save his people out of this. And so we see over and over that no man is entitled to mercy, and yet God and men are angry at God because he will not show them mercy under their control. And this is a problem. As I touched on it a little bit last week, we naturally, when we hear of the sovereign mercy of God, we become upset. We say, we have one of two responses. One is we say, well, if God's going to do what God's going to do, then there's nothing I can do about it. And so we just go on indifferently and in apathy, and when we live our lives and we just ignore the whole thing. Or we get angry at God, and this is really in both of these viewpoints, we get angry at God because we know we can't manipulate him. We can't get him to do what we think we deserve, which is mercy from him. We cannot leave ourselves in the hand and under the mercy of a sovereign God. And so we get upset. And But neither of these responses is legitimate. It's neither legitimate for us to say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do, so I'm just going to give up. Or the more severe one is, God just pushes people around and he does what he wants and he's sovereign, so he just does what he wants and people end up going to hell and they don't deserve it really. He's just going to do it anyway. Neither of these responses is right. Is not right. Neither is legitimate. They both deny fundamentally my personal guilt before God. Both of those responses, which is in the heart of every one of us naturally, we will not respect God as God. We will not fear God. That's what it means to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom until God brings us to the point like the leper. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. We will not find mercy with God. Sinners have been made guilty. Sinners who have been made guilty under the convicting work of God's grace own their sin as their own fault. And they own that their sin is against the true and living God. And what do? They ask God in mercy to forgive them for Christ's sake alone. And you see this in different accounts. And I'm just going to refer these to you. Let me read a couple of cases. David said to God, he said in 1 Chronicles 21:8, when he numbered the people, he said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Two things in David's prayer. I sinned against God. It was a wrong thing. It was foolish. But there's this beseeching on his part for God to forgive him. Another one is in Psalm 41:4. I read this last week. It said, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. That's the proper attitude. Or in Psalm 25:11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. There's always these two things joined together in the response of the one convinced by the Spirit of God. There is a confession of sin and there is a beseeching God for mercy. But listen to what Saul said in 1 Samuel 15:30. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. His concern wasn't so much about his guilt before God and his forgiveness from God as it was his appearance before men. He was more concerned about what his sin would do to him if men found out than it would be if God found out. And that's typical. Judah said this, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And that was the end of what he said. And they said to him, what is that to us? But listen to what God tells his people to do. One of my favorite places in Scripture, in Hosea 14. Turn with me to Hosea 14. Whenever I think about, can I come to God? Can I even come to him? I'm such a wretch. Can I even come to the Lord for mercy? I think I read these words in Hosea 14. Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. He says in chapter 14, in verses 1 through 4, Oh, Israel! This is God's plea with his elect people. He says, Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, that's the Assyrians, shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. This prayer is given by God. Given by God to sinners. The whole book of Hosea is about the wretchedness of this woman, which typified the whole nation of Israel in their idolatry. And God says to them, you who have gone away from the Lord, he says, take with you words and say this, Lord, I've sinned against you. Receive me graciously. Pardon all iniquity. And then say, everything I have previously trusted in will not save me. I abandon all hope in those things. This is the prayer of God's people. And it's only given by the Spirit of God to us in the gospel. And so this is the right attitude. We confess that sin is against God and His goodness and His light, and we ask God to forgive us. Ask God to forgive us of all of our sin. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. What a blessed thing it is to be able to ask God to forgive us of all of our sins, isn't it? Sin is my fault. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Cain cried that his punishment was more than he could bear. But God judged Adam for his sin and Eve for hers. And God held Cain to justice. God is just. His punishment of men for sin will be shown to come after much long suffering on God's part. And man's stiff-necked rebellion, in light of God's long suffering, will make his punishment all the more unbearable. Stop opposing your own salvation. Stop forsaking your own mercy. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to own my place before Him as guilty, as a condemned sinner, and own the fact that mercy is found in Him as He is declared in the gospel in Christ. Nothing can be said against God. He is inflexibly just, and His mercy is sovereign. His mercy is shown at the highest cost of justice against His own Son. Who can fault God for being just in punishing sin? None of us can. And there's so much we could say about this. But to say that, yes, God is sovereign and therefore He is bigger than I am and I have no inclination and I'm not going to go to Him, I'm not going to humble myself, that's to put God on the judgment seat and judge Him as a creature. It's like Job said, are you, the creature, more righteous than God, your Creator? Your breath is in His hands. All of your ways are in His hands. And to stand there and think that your thoughts, that God has created you, that your thoughts are not known by your Creator, and to think that you're more righteous as to call His justice into question and His sovereignty into question, this is the height of foolishness, isn't it? But it's what resides in the heart of man. In Romans 1:30, it says, we're haters of God. Haters of God. Jesus said when He was on the earth in John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. And this is how God comes to His enemies. He comes declaring He has laid aside His wrath, which was justly against us for our hostility against Him. And because He's laid it aside in Christ and buried the wrath of His justice in the soul of His Son, He beseeches us, sinner, be reconciled to God. It's like we will not be able to come to God unless we know that He has laid aside His wrath. Just like when you have a personal relationship with somebody, if you give the appearance of anger towards them, it's very, very difficult for them to love you, isn't it? How can someone feel tender affection toward you when all you are is harsh towards them? And this is the way our conscience works as sinners. We know we're guilty. And God has to teach us and tell us what He's done in Christ, that He Himself has taken the initiative and made provision and done everything needed to reconcile us and has finished the work. And there's nothing that remains. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay down your weapons. Lay down your anger against God. Put it aside. Plead for mercy and find in Christ all that you need. So that's the first verse in verse 11. I wanted to get that. Now verse 12, look at this with me. He says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Punishment, God's punishment, fits the crime. The wrath of God is punishment. Men have conscious existence after their death. It's clear here that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It teaches us that the greater The severity of our crime, the greater the severity of our judgment. The Lord says in Luke 12, verse 47 through 48, that to him who knew his master's will and didn't do it, he will be beaten with many stripes. But to him who did not know his master's will and didn't do it, will be beaten with few stripes, because the punishment fits the crime. Greater light means greater punishment. And the Jews had the greatest light possible. Thousands of years they had the oracles of God given to them. But most didn't believe. Where was the fault? Was it with God's revelation? With God's prophets? With God's miracles to them? God's goodness and long-suffering to them? No, it was their stubborn and stiff-necked unbelief. And so we have to plead, Lord, turn me. Turn me. Another place in Hosea 13, around verse 14, it says, O Israel, you have fallen. You have fallen. But let's see, I'm misquoting it now. Let me read it to you. Hosea. Thou hast destroyed thyself by thine iniquity, but in me is thine help. That's what it says. I haven't got there, but I'm sure, pretty sure that's the way it's written. He says in Hosea 13, he says in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. What a mercy. What a mercy from God that he would look on us in the destruction that we have brought on ourselves and say, by your sin, you brought yourself low and destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. This is sovereign mercy, isn't it? Isn't this the way God's mercy works? And the warning is there to us. What are we going to do if we escape this, if we neglect this so great salvation? How will we escape? And so God gives us this warning in Matthew 8:12. The children of the kingdom, those who were the natural seed of Abraham, will be cast out because they rejected their own mercies, opposed their own salvation, rejected God's Christ, their salvation. And they didn't avail themselves of it. They didn't come to him. They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And now look at verse 13 in the same chapter. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, be it done to thee. And we covered this a couple of Sundays ago. But here, I want to go right on to verse 14. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Notice, there's several things we can see here, just practical things. First of all, Jesus came to Peter's house. Now, Peter had forsaken all, hadn't he? You would expect him, therefore, to be homeless. But here he has a house. Peter forsook all and followed Christ, yet he lived in a house that was either his or his mother's and mother-in-law's. So, to leave all doesn't mean we make ourselves homeless. It doesn't mean that we have no possessions. What it means is that we look on all that we have as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we are ready and quick to give ourselves and all that we have to the Lord. As I was reading in 1 Chronicles 29:14, Solomon said this. He says in his prayer, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. That's all we can say. We're servants. We're unprofitable servants. The Lord has given us what we have, and of His own hand do we give. And Paul told the Corinthians how the Macedonians had given themselves first to the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:5, he says, and this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So when we forsake all for Christ, we don't forsake our possessions. We use what we have for the Lord's sake. And that's what we see here. Peter had a house. And also we see in this place is that Peter was Christ's disciple. And yet Peter had a mother-in-law who was sick. You would think, well, if you're following Jesus, then everything's going to be good and everything's going to be fine. But that's not the way it was. His mother-in-law fell sick with a fever. And so Jesus came to his house and healed her. And you know, there's a thing that goes on in religion today, and at least in my experience, where people would say, if you only believe, then you wouldn't be sick, blaming our sickness on our lack of faith. But remember, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his oft infirmities. And if Timothy's faith was the issue, Paul would have told him, you just need to believe. But he didn't. He said, take some wine. When Lazarus became sick and died, Jesus said it was that way in order that Martha and Mary and all of Christ's people would see the glory of God in his death and his resurrection. His sickness was for the glory of God. And so was this woman, Peter's mother-in-law. The blind man in John 9 was the same thing. The disciples asked Jesus, was it this man or was it his parents who sinned that he was born blind? Because was he able to sin in the womb? Well, they were confused by this. And Jesus said, no, neither one. It was so that God's works would be made known through him. And God told Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb? Who made the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And all these things we see that sickness and handicaps and limitations are in God's plan and his purpose, and they're not directly attributed to our personal sin. To sin in general? Yes. To our guilt? Perhaps. But God isn't connecting them that way. He's saying there's a greater and overarching purpose. It's to glorify himself. Job's friends were guilty of accusing him of being a sinner. And that's why they said these things came upon him. They were ignorant of the fact that in Job's sickness, God taught Job and us how men are justified freely by his grace. Because Job asked that question, how can man, who is born of woman, be clean before God? How can man be just before God? And it was later in the book of Job, in Job 33, that God taught him that when God finds a ransom, then he is favorable to him. It's all God's sovereign mercy in Christ. So that was the second thing I saw here. And then I want you to see here too that it was Jesus who saw Peter's wife's mother. It says, look at verse 14. When Jesus was coming to the house, he saw his wife's mother. Jesus saw his wife's mother. It was Jesus who saw his mother-in-law. Now, that may seem like a small thing, but think for a minute. What was Jesus doing? Have you ever been doing something really important? And someone comes by and they ask you something trivial? My mind is only able to handle one thing. At most, at a time. And I'm barely able to handle one at a time. And when I get interrupted, I get a little irritable. The Lord Jesus was sent from heaven to glorify his Father in his eternal purpose of saving sinners. And here he is in the house of a disciple, and he sees this mother-in-law who's got a fever, and he puts his hand on her hand and touches her hand and says to her and raises her up by a touch. Why would he spend his time even dealing with something so insignificant about this woman, his disciple's mother-in-law? We would think that's wrong thinking, isn't it? This gives us a great encouragement. If someone we love is sick, go to Jesus. Tell him your heart. Wasn't it Peter himself that said in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you? Wasn't that Peter who said that? And then Paul also said, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonder of God's, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his compassion and his attention to detail God has given him. He has the wisdom of God. He searches the hearts. He knows the thoughts. He sees his people. Hebrews chapter 5. Look at the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 5. It says here, what the requirements are for a high priest. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews 5, every high priest taken from among men, that's the first requirement, taken from among men, is ordained by God for men. So his purpose is for men in things pertaining to God, that he may, and what are those things? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But look at verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ understood what the sorrow of sin was because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He understood this. And when he sees a woman and her fever, his disciples' mother-in-law, and he has compassion on her. It reminds me of that song, Does Jesus Care? Oh yes, he cares. He cares. And if he didn't care, we wouldn't care. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has more interest in the salvation of his people than his people have in their own salvation. Isn't that what we were just talking about? We oppose by nature our own mercies. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his sovereign mercy and saves, raises this woman up from the dead. Or not from the dead, but from her fever. He healed the leprous man. He heals leprous souls. He healed the paralytic, the paralyzed man. He gives the lame to walk and leap. The sinner, the lame sinner to walk and leap. And here, he heals this woman who had a fever, just like when we're overwhelmed with our sin, the fever of our concern over our sin and our guilt and all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ raises us up. And he says this in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And in 1 Peter 2:24, turn with me to 1 Peter 2:24, because I didn't read this last week, and I want you to see this. If you don't know this verse by heart, it's definitely one you should read. And I look at these words in here in 1 Peter 2:24, and I see several personal pronouns. Maybe that's the wrong category of the word, the grammar here, but they're pronouns nonetheless. Look at this. Who, his own self, three of them stacked up together. Why does God do that? Why do we do that even in our writing? When I say he himself, or I speak about, I name someone in a sentence and then I add the words I myself or he himself, those kind of, why do we do that? It's for emphasis. Here we have a triple emphasis. There's a name for this in grammar. I'm not going to go into that right now, but here we have a triple emphasis. Who his own self. If nothing else, if we get nothing else out of those words, we have to understand this. God wants us to know that our salvation is in a person. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body, his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, how did we become dead to sins? He died because our sins were in him and we were one with him. And when he died, we therefore died to sins, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were healed when the Lord Jesus Christ put away our sins. And so that's a quotation from the same verse, which in Matthew 8:17 is referring to sicknesses. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to heal the sick because he, on the grounds of his own suffering and death, removed sin, which was the cause of sickness, and took the sins of his people, and therefore was able to heal them. And isn't that our hope? That he will call us forth, our dead bodies, he will raise us from the dead and redeem us, and we will see him in a glorified spiritual body. That is our hope. So he raises up this woman. And then it says here in verse 19, that Jesus, a certain scribe, came to Jesus and said to him, "Master, I will follow you. I will follow you." Whoops, actually, I skipped a whole verse here. I'm sorry. Verse 16, look at this. After Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, you know what happened? Everyone heard about it. And they gathered around. And it says, and when the evening came, and I don't know if it was in the same house, but in the same place, it says, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. They brought to him. Do you know, this is such a great encouragement. Have you ever found a place in the New Testament where someone brought someone who was sick to Jesus or possessed by a devil, that Jesus did not heal them? That he did not cast out the devil? I can't find one place. What an encouragement. What a mercy. Everyone who was brought to Christ. And notice, a lot of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ, but many were brought to him. Many were brought. I think what a mercy of God it is that when I see someone who brings their family or their friend to church and they are able to come, my heart weeps with joy because I think of these things, that these people, they had sick loved ones and loved ones who were possessed by devils, and they did the only thing that could provide any help. They brought them to Jesus. I'm so thankful that God put this in His Word. And notice, these were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His Word. Again, He healed people of their sickness because He bore their sicknesses. And now we see the basis of Christ commanding evil spirits to depart. Look at this with me. So many verses on this, and I won't have time to take you to all of these, but we need to look at these, a few of these. So let's look together. Look at, in fact, let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe we won't have time to get to all these. There's several places in Scripture where it talks about what happened at the cross with respect to the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I should have taken you to Luke 11 first. When you get to 2 Corinthians 4, just put your finger there, okay? Go back to Luke chapter 11. We're not going to get to the end of this sermon today, so I'll spare you the details. Look at Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "And Jesus was casting out a devil, and it was dumb." You can't tell when Jesus casts out a devil sometimes the difference between the person and the devil. They do things, and you're not sure, is it the devil that's doing it, or is it the person? "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, that the dumb," the person who had the devil in him, who couldn't speak before, "spake. And the people wondered. But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Now, I don't know how I would have answered that accusation. How could you prove that? Jesus did very easily. It says, "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" They claim that he cast out devils by the prince of the devils. He says, that can't be, because Satan would be fighting against his own house. Because you say that I cast out devils by Beelzebub. But then he turns it around and he says, "Oh, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, then by whom do your sons cast them out?" They claim to be able to cast out devils. Therefore, their claim, if they were to apply the same reasoning, made them also the devil's servants. So he silences them on both accounts. They were the children of the devil, they didn't cast out devils, and yet they accused him of being of the devil because he actually did cast them out. In verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Then he gives this analogy. We can see the analogy more easily than we can see what it means. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." It's pretty easy to see that. He's got a moat around his castle. You can't get at him. High walls, heavy armament, strong guards, and inside, his prisoners. And he's totally at peace. Nobody's even attacking him or thinking that they can attack him because he has his captives in prison and he's at peace. He's just sitting in his easy chair thinking everything's just fine. That's what the picture is here. But, he says, Jesus says, "When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes away from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and he divides his spoil." Now, in this analogy, the strong man is the devil. His goods are the people who are unsaved in the world, the unregenerate, including the elect and non-elect. And so when Satan rules in the hearts of men, that's where his palace is. It's in the hearts of men. When he rules in the hearts of men by deceit and by unbelief, the men, they don't think there's anything wrong. Unregenerate men is at peace with the devil's doctrine. This is just the way we are. We're at peace with lies. We're okay with lies. Just feed me more. I'm at peace. And the devil's at peace, and they're at peace, and nobody even knows better. The man who's a captive doesn't even realize he's under bondage. He's so at peace. But then the strong man comes, and he takes away from the devil his armor that he trusted in. What was the armor he trusted in? What did the devil do? He usurped God's authority. How did he do that? He tempted men to sin. Men were made in the image of God to worship God. But God, the devil tempted men to sin in Adam, and in Adam they fell. And what happened? Because they sinned against God, God's justice was against them and his wrath was upon them, and the sentence of condemnation fell upon us. And the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning, he thought, "I've got him. They're my captives. They're under the bondage of fear because they fear God. They fear him in a way that causes them to never approach. They hide. They make up excuses and they can't come to God for mercy." He's at peace. And these men are under the fear of bondage who don't know the light of the gospel, because they're under the sentence of condemnation, and the devil thinks he's deceived them, he's murdered them, he now accuses them, he holds God as if he is controlling their outcome, he holds God to do against these men what they deserve and kill them. And so everything's fine. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes away his armor. How does he do that? Every issue is settled in the court of heaven. If I wanted to go out and change, let's say, signs on in the town or do something, I have to get permission from the government, don't I? If it's an issue where someone's done me wrong, I got to take it to the courts. Everything ultimately has to be handled by the law, and the court is where that law is, the judgment of the law is made on all matters. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to the court of heaven. In order to defeat the devil, he goes to heaven's court. His people are under the debt of their sin and under the wrath of God. And he answers that debt with his own blood, pays the ransom, the remittance is made, and God forgives all their sin. Death is taken away from them. Sin reigned unto death, now righteousness reigns unto eternal life. The devil has no more armament. He cannot get God to come against his people. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? Christ died. And this is the way it is. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, listen to the way it says it here. If our gospel, in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. First of all, Christ disarmed Satan in heaven. In the court of heaven, God ruled against Satan and cast him out. Secondly, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because Christ has overcome Satan in his death on the cross, and God judged Satan because of that, because he received full compensation from Christ for his people. Therefore, the gospel goes, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can prevent the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine to his people. And when it shines in our hearts, we see what's true in heaven. We see what Christ has done. And we see that, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that by his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. He took away from him his armament that he trusted in. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, you see this in our walk. Not only did he do this at the cross, not only did he do this when the gospel first came to us, but look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. What is that? Well, look, he says in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. Don't look for a 44 Magnum. Don't think of a Horowitzer or whatever the name of it is, the cannon, or a nuclear bomb, or planes. Don't think of political manipulations in the world. Your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You see? You see how Satan's kingdom has been gutted? His goods, the men he held in his kingdom, have been taken from him. Christ has spoiled his kingdom. He takes his people right out of it. He preaches the gospel, the light shines, and men are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Acts 26:18 says something like, Jesus sent Paul, he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to deliver them from the power of Satan to God, and to that they might receive inheritance with all them through faith that is in me. And so you see, this is the gospel. Satan was destroyed at the cross. Satan was cast out of heaven. In the preaching of the gospel, we hear and we believe and we see what God has done. And God puts us in his kingdom, and we walk in the truth and the righteousness and the salvation and the word of God and all these things. And God is the one who shuts him down. God is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.